Brethren, we've been looking at the topic of Passover over the past couple of weeks, and hopefully you're well aware that Passover is racing towards us. It is just over something like about 10 days or so from now. It will be Tuesday the week after next. So the time for our self-examination, ensuring that we're up to speed with the meaning of Passover, that time is rapidly ticking away. 2 weeks back, we took an overview of the totality of Passover. Last week, we looked more closely at one of the two emblems of Passover, the blood of the Lamb and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And today we'll be looking at the other part of the Passover symbolism, which is the bread. So we'll look at that more closely as we continue. So if we take our Bibles, first of all, and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And we've been here, I'm sure, each for the past 3 weeks now, because it tells us a very simple truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I guess we'll be here during the days of unleavened bread as well. But 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7 says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven," or clean out the old leaven, "that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." And we check out the meaning of that, of course, during the feast itself. But continuing, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." So the scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is our Passover, and he was sacrificed. That means slain, and sacrificed for you and for me. So when we talk about Passover, we're talking about something very important, and we're talking about, you know, Jesus the Christ. It says he is our Passover, that he was sacrificed, put to death, slain for us. And that's important. We were saying last week that we dare not treat lightly the Son of God and his sacrifice. In Hebrews 10 we saw that we dare not despise the Spirit of grace by treating the sacrifice, the blood, as a common thing. You know, Jesus as Passover, that was vital. That is life and death. And Jesus Christ is our Passover. In a couple of weeks' time, much of the Western world will be giving Easter. So they'll be getting their Easter eggs and having their holiday break from work. A very small number will probably turn up at dawn looking for the rising of the sun to picture the resurrected Jesus Christ. I believe even in Pasadena, Ambassador College, were doing that just a few years ago. So plenty of people will be commemorating Ishtar, the goddess Ishtar. They'll be talking about the resurrected Jesus Christ, but scripture tells us, actually, what's fundamental, Jesus Christ is our Passover. And continuing it says, "Therefore let us keep the feast." And you might say, well, what feast? The feast of Easter? Well, that doesn't appear in scripture, but notice carrying on, "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread," in italics, "of sincerity and truth." So the feast that has to do with leaven, 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 and unleavened is the feast of unleavened bread. So because Christ is our Passover, we should keep the feast of unleavened bread. And we know that, and we'll be doing that in more detail later. So Jesus Christ, absolutely, starting point, is our Passover. And so therefore we said in previous weeks, let's check out that original Passover, see what the instructions were, and see what the symbolism was. And we'll do that again today. Exodus chapter 12, and beginning in verse 3. And it's quite likely for many of us that, you know, between Passovers we'd rarely turn to some of these verses. That's one of the good things about keeping the holy days, is that whether it's the Feast of First Fruits, whether it's Atonement or Trumpets or Pentecost, whatever it might be we're doing, as we do keep them in their seasons year by year, we do turn to the same old scriptures again and again and again, and at least it keeps you superficially in mind of God's purpose and plan. There's obviously a bit more to it than that, but those people, they give up keeping the holy days. It doesn't take long at all before they've lost it. They've forgotten things they once understood and almost took for granted. Exodus 12 and beginning in verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So every household would have a lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And so it's a innocent, blemish-free, or we could say sin-free lamb. And we know the symbolism. The lamb represents our Passover, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was innocent and without blemish spiritually. Verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And twilight, which in Hebrew is Ben Ha Arbaim, is the period that we take to be between sunset and actual darkness. So a brief period of perhaps 40 minutes, 50 minutes, an hour, depends on where you are and so on. But in that brief period, at the beginning of the 14th, they would kill the lamb. Verse 7, and you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Now, already verse 7, you can see there's two parts here. There is the blood, which we focused on last week. You take that blood, you splash it around over your doorposts, a bit yucky, but then you don't just sort of splash the blood around and then just take the carcass of the lamb and toss it into a bin somewhere, or sort of throw it out the back garden for the foxes and hyenas to finish off in the night, do you? It says, take the blood, splash it on the doorposts. Part one. Part two, it says, it talks of the houses where they eat it. And pretty obvious, you know, you're going to eat the lamb. Well, hopefully it's obvious, but it makes sense. You're going to eat the lamb, the Passover lamb. Verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, same night, 14th, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, or herbs, if you prefer, they shall eat it. So you are eating the Passover lamb. There is the blood splashed on the doors, and there is the eating of the body of the lamb without blemish. Two parts. Two parts to Passover. Verse 9, do not eat it raw. Some people do eat raw meat.
Yeah.
There's one health guy at the moment, quite popular on the internet, who does eat raw meat. I was in Zurich a couple of 3 years back, a conference, and on the menu there was raw meat. It's very heavily seasoned, but raw meat. Okay, well, each to his own. It said, but don't eat the Passover lamb raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, his head with his legs and his entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, meaning about daybreak. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it. So I think we can see that there's a command here to splash the blood around, and there's quite a clear set of commands repeatedly to eat it. Eat it in your house, and eat it, and be finished with it before daybreak. Verse 11, thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste or in trepidation. Another translation says, it is the Eternal's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, still the 14th, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. And so that was, I'm sure there was a lot of trepidation among the people there, but you know, what if we got it wrong? What if our lamb did have a blemish on it? What if it wasn't actually a male of the first year? What if we only covered, you know, one doorpost and half the lintel? Who knows what this strange God being of Moses might do if we haven't got it quite right? So I suspect there'd be plenty of trepidation among the people. They'd seen 9 plagues devastate Egypt. They'd actually been themselves in the first few of them. I think there'd been a number of very nervous people that night, just wondering if they'd done enough to keep this this God at bay. Verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you," hence the name Passover, "and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So that's fairly clear in verse 13. We know what the blood is for. The blood is for a sign. When God comes through the land on that night, somewhere in the middle of the night, and sees a blood-stained doorpost, he will pass over, and you'll be protected. You'll be saved from death if you're the firstborn. But what about the body that you've just been eating, the body of the lamb? We just saw again and again and again, you have to eat the lamb's body, eat it in the houses, eat it before morning, eat it roasted, eat it with herbs, eat, eat, eat. But it doesn't tell us here quite what the point was of eating it. Just because you're hungry? Well, you could have eaten something else. So was there a reason for eating the body? We carry on down to verse 23. "For the Lord," it says, "will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service? What's this all about, Mom, Dad?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped." All good news, and the purpose of the blood is fairly plain. Dropping down to verse 43 though, "The Eternal said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the ordinance, or if you like, the instructions of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it.'" So we mustn't misunderstand here. The Passover isn't just killing a lamb and splashing its blood around. That's absolutely vital. If you're the firstborn, that was extremely vital. That was your life saved. And if anybody there hadn't done this, then the firstborn in that home, even an Israelite, would have been killed. But it says here, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No outsider shall eat it." There is eating involved. "But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten." So eating the lamb, the Passover lamb, is an instruction. It's a commandment. You better do it. It says, "You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of his bones." And we know, for example, that none of Jesus' bones were broken. At verse 47, "All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. When a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Eternal, let all his males be circumcised, then let them come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So keeping Passover and eating Passover are essentially the same. You keep it by eating it. One law shall be for native born and for the stranger who sojourns among you. And thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. So it's fairly plain that to keep the Passover means the whole process, and especially not just killing the lamb but eating it. And you and I, if we're thinking about Passover, and hopefully by this time we are, certainly now getting a little bit, I won't say it's too late. Human beings like us tend to leave things often very late in the day. I guess we could leave it very, very late, but it's wiser to take some time now. I mean, for all you know, next week's going to be a hairy week. Things might go all pear-shaped by Monday morning, and suddenly the time is disappearing, and then you just blink, and suddenly it's Tuesday early evening, week after next, and it's time to start getting ready to take the Passover emblems, and you think, uh-oh, I did mean to approach this this year, thinking it through, being very much aware of what these emblems mean, and being truly, truly grateful, but it's been such a ragged week of chaos and panic and firefighting, and I'm hardly fit. Now, you don't want to be in that position. So there's still a few days left. So we know, let's take time and think it through and be ready to take Passover in about 10 days, take it properly. And understanding there are two parts to Passover, there were two parts back here. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 9, beginning at the beginning, verse 1. Numbers chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1. Now the Eternal spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let all the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time." And what does it mean to keep the Passover? Is that just killing the lamb? If you kill the lamb, it's lying there bleeding and dead, was that keeping the Passover? Do you walk off now and say, "That was it, I've kept the Passover. Is a dead lamb lying there, that's me, kept the Passover at the appointed time. Is that the job finished?" No. Verse 3, "On the 14th day of this month, at twilight," or between the evenings, my margin says, "you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it." So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Eternal commanded Moses. So the children of Israel did. There's more than just killing the lamb. There's also the eating part. And in fact, I can't find much evidence that splashing blood around doorposts ever took place after the first Passover. But what you can find is repeated references to eating the lamb, eating the lamb, eating the lamb. Verse 9, "Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean ceremonially because of a dead body, or is far away on a journey, you know, from the land, he may still keep the Eternal's Passover.'" This would be the sort of second Passover a month later. It says, verse 11, "On the 14th day of the second month, at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of his bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it." So you keep it, including eating it, on the 14th of the first month, or you can do it on the second month if you were, for example, unwell, or in a place where you just couldn't do it. And in these days, I guess, if you're traveling far off, a soldier or on a journey, then you'd wait till you come back and keep it on the second month. But you keep it by eating it. says in verse 11, eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and don't leave any until morning, and don't break any of the bones. There are rules and regulations for keeping the Passover. And so it's pretty clear, I thought, that the Passover isn't just killing a lamb. The blood is vitally important, but that's not all there is to it. There's also the body of the lamb to be eaten, roasted with herbs and unleavened bread. That's the Passover. That's keeping the Passover. Two parts. And so the question that you and I would have is, well, what's our two parts? If we turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse 12. Mark chapter 14. One of the gospel accounts of Jesus' final Passover, at least as a human being. Mark chapter 14. And the beginning in verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Well, no surprise there. Jesus would be eating the Passover. Doesn't mention taking any blood and splashing around the doorposts, but certainly eating the Passover and the lamb, that's key, that's fundamental. Now, we said before, this particular verse does rather give away that there was more than one Passover timing in ancient Israel, because you'll probably know that the high priest would kill a Passover lamb round about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That had not yet happened here. This was the preceding evening. And in fact, some translations do bring it out. The New American Standard Bible, for example, translates this verse as, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said, you know, where do you want us to prepare? So the Passover lamb was literally being sacrificed round about this time by the people in their own homes. It's what some refer to as the domestic Passover, kept at home, just like we read back in Exodus 12. Different from the so-called temple Passover, kept by the high priest and others, which wasn't till many hours later, in fact, the next afternoon. The analytical literal translation says, on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they were sacrificing the Passover, his disciples say unto him, where do you want us to keep the Passover? So this would be very early on the 14th, long before the official Passover of the Jewish leaders, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon of the following day, round about the time that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was actually dying. Dropping down to verse 13. So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. And his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. So it's fairly obvious Jesus is eating the Passover. You know, they were killing it at this particular time. The disciples say, where do you want us to prepare it? Jesus says, over there. They go across there, and it says, verse 16, they prepared the Passover. Now, what's the Passover? Well, it's the lamb that you eat with the herbs, and it's unleavened bread, and it's been roasted. And yet some people will tell you that Jesus didn't eat the Passover, that he died before the Passover was properly to be kept. And but it's, you know, patently nonsense. Dropping down to verse 22. And as they were eating, and what was it they were eating? Well, the Passover. As they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And we know that Jesus introduced two new symbols here at Passover time. One was bread. And he took the bread and he broke it. So I guess it'd be quite a big loaf of bread. And he just grabs it and, you know, tears at it. And tears some more off it. And tears some more off it. And passes it around and says, "Take, eat. This is," or "this represents," "this bread pictures my body. This bread represents my body. This bread symbolizes my body." And I think, as we'll see, he means his physical body. "Then he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many,'" other gospels say, "for the remission of sins." So this wine, this red wine, pictures, represents, symbolizes my blood. So we've got two emblems at Passover time, bread and wine, just as we had blood and the body of the Lamb, bread and wine. And last week we looked at the meaning of the wine, picturing the blood of Jesus and forgiveness of our sins and redeeming us from eternal death, reconciling us to the Father, and being the blood of the covenant. We saw that last week. But that leaves us now with the question about the bread, or the body of the Lamb. What does that mean for you and for me? If we turn to John chapter 6, picking up in verse 32. John's Gospel, chapter 6. And verse 32. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" So Jesus is talking about bread of God, bread from heaven. And what does that mean? What's he talking about? The Jews have been talking about manna, but earlier, you know, the bread from heaven that they thought Moses gave. But Jesus is saying, actually, no, there is a true, real, genuine bread from heaven, the bread that comes from God. And they said to him, verse 34, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I, Jesus Messiah, I am the bread of life." Jesus saying, you know, "I am bread." And of course, bread is a food substance, and quite a common one. Gives strength and energy and nourishment. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger." Well, that sounds good. "He who believes me shall never thirst." That also sounds pretty good. Dropping down to verse 48, once again, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Bread that produces life. In this case, he's talking of life forevermore. And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers had manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread," that's me, "he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh," oh, "which I shall give for the life of the world." So for you and I, so reading these things, you know, 2,000 or so years later, and knowing the whole story, it sort of, I guess, makes sense. For these guys at the time, they couldn't figure out what on earth was going on, and a whole bunch of his disciples turned around and walked away and said, can't take this. This is ridiculous. This is impossible to understand. He's lost it now. Up to now it made some sense, but this is it. You know, bread from heaven, his flesh is bread, got to eat his flesh. What's he on about? And so they lost it. They went away. But you and I can hopefully understand it. Jesus saying, you know, "I am the bread of life, and the bread is my flesh." Verse 52, "The Jews therefore quarreled One translation says, angrily contended. This was a big bust up argument among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can you eat? I mean, we're not cannibals. How can you, you know, how can you eat this man's flesh with his arms and his shoulders, his thighs? What is this? Verse 53, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You're certainly not immortal. Immortal souls, you have no life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So it's probably still quite a difficult passage in some ways, but Jesus is talking about, you know, spiritual truths, and even for us, if we've got God's Spirit, it's not always that easy to pick up in all the subtle nuances of you know, spiritual truth. But Jesus is saying, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And at Passover time, we eat the bread and drink the wine, which Jesus said at Passover represent his flesh and his blood. So I think the connection is, you know, fairly clear. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I guess the more years we keep Passover, and the more we think about it as we do, hopefully it becomes, you know, ever more real to us. But that's why, you know, it says elsewhere that, you know, the spiritual truths are foolishness to the world. They just can't understand them, can't discern them. But to those who've got God's Spirit, then these things should make more sense. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So, you know, we read there earlier in Mark, and you can see it equally in Matthew and in Luke, you know, Jesus took the bread at Passover time, and he broke it, and he said, take, eat. Now, that's a commandment. Eat, eat, eat this bread. This is my body. This represents my body. This pictures my body, which is broken for you. My body, physical body, which is broken for you. I know some modern translations omit the word broken, and it's in this verse here, but it's in the 95% of Greek manuscripts that exist, and the one that the King James and New King James is based on, and some others. So you'll read it, this is my body which is broken for you. Some of the more modern translations are based upon a minority of earlier but arguably less accurate Greek manuscripts, and they just read, this is my body which is for you. I suppose you could argue the same in a sense, but it's very explicit in the King James and New King James. This is my body, my body, says Jesus, which is broken for you. Jesus saying, my body is going to be broken, torn, ripped, shredded for you, for your benefit, broken on your behalf. Do this, you know, take this piece of bread, do this in remembrance of me. So why would you eat the broken bread? Well, in remembrance of Jesus the Christ. And when you and I do take the broken bread on that night, broken unleavened bread on that night, we should be thinking about Jesus' broken body and why it was broken and what it means to us to be able to participate and partake in the broken body of Jesus Christ. And we'll cover later, you know, what that pictures, but it's obviously, it's a major part of it. And we'll drop down to verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's what we're picturing when we take the that bread and wine were picturing the death of the Lord Jesus, which was a gruesome event. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So we don't want to take it wrongly, do we? We don't want to take it casually, do we? Because we don't want to be guilty of, you know, despising and treating lightly the body and blood of the Lord. And the body is an important part of the Passover. Verse 28. But let a man examine himself, or a woman, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And we said before, this is the time. Examine, have an evaluation. How am I doing? Do I understand what this means for me? Do I really appreciate what the bread and the wine signify? Am I in any danger of treating these things flippantly, casually, ho-hum? Oh well, Passover again tomorrow. Oh well. Or do we sort of think deeply about, oh, this cost the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? He went through some tumultuous hours of being beaten, scourged, nailed to a stake for me. So do I take Passover very, very, very gratefully and very appreciative of everything it pictures, the blood and the body? And hopefully we should. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead. So Paul's saying, look, because you're not understanding this at all, because you're missing the point, and many of you, not a few of you, but many of you are weak, many of you are sick. In fact, you know, many of you are dead. Obviously, the implication is who ought not to be. He's saying many of you are prematurely dead because you just didn't take the Passover with a proper understanding. You missed the point. You didn't see it. You didn't discern. You didn't see the truth. You may have grasped it in part, but not fully. He carries on, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And to judge means to evaluate, examine, and if we find something's not quite right, of course, it doesn't mean then ignore it, you know, and judge yourselves and then say, oh, I've got a few problems here. Ah, never mind. It's always next year. It doesn't mean that. To judge ourselves means to discern, to evaluate, and then if we see something that needs action, well, clearly, it's not the hearers, is it? But the doers who are blessed in their doing. So when we are examining ourselves and just checking ourselves out, if there's things that we need to attend to, we need to attend to them. So don't just examine yourself, see a problem, and then turn a blind eye and ignore it. Do something. Or verse 32, when we are judged by God, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So it's better to judge ourselves, make the changes ourselves, get ourselves sorted out, and not wait for God to have to intervene to do it. And that's all something we do in relation to Passover. We don't want to take the bread or the wine in an unworthy manner, and hopefully, you know, we don't. So the question, I guess, would be really, what was the meaning of the body of the Lamb? What did that do? We saw that the blood was a sign on the door, but it said nothing at all about why eating the Lamb's body. Just because waste not, want not? Could be. You know, well, that's all these dead lambs around. We can't just throw them out in the back and let the dogs come and chew them up. Let's just eat them. That makes kind of sense, doesn't it? Eat them and have a festive meal because we're about to escape. Okay. But was there any more to it than that? Let's turn to Psalms 105, and beginning in verse 26, this gives us a hint. I guess it's no more than that, I suppose. Psalms 105, a sort of clue to what perhaps was involved. The scriptures are fairly sort of vague about it in Old Testament times, but if we look at these verses, it'll give us, like we say, a sort of maybe a clue. Psalms 105, and this whole psalm is about the history of ancient Israel, Joseph going down into Egypt, and the famines, and then the Israelites growing and multiplying, then becoming a slave people, then the plagues, then being set free. So it's a sort of history of ancient Israel in Egypt. But beginning in verse 26, here we read, "Then he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham," which was Egypt. "He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings." And so the various plagues are described, dropping down to verse 36. "He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength." So that was clearly the 10th and final plague, and that was the one where the Passover took place. That's the one where the blood of the Lamb protected and saved and redeemed the firstborn of Israel. But then notice verse 37, "He also brought them out of Egypt with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them." So verse 37 says that the Israelites went out with silver and gold. I mean, the Egyptians threw stuff at them. You know, gold, 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 please, quickly. Any more plagues, and we're goners. You know, get out of here. Take this gold, take this silver, take these jewels, go. But notice it says there was none feeble among his tribes. You've got to think, well, hold on a moment. We know there was probably 2 or 3 million. Some people make it even much bigger than that, who left Egypt. Surely there were some feeble people among them. Must have been some elderly ladies in their 70s and 80s and maybe 90s, some old granddads in their 95 to 100. But been plenty, surely, of, you know, people who are just poorly, you know, living in perhaps not great food. They were slaves after all. Must have been quite a bit of sickness there, you would have thought. Disease, ill health, you know, wounds and who knows what not, whatnot. So it says here, when they went out, there was none feeble. What happened? The Good News Bible translates that verse as, "All of them were healthy and strong." What? All of them? A nation of a couple of million? All of them were healthy and strong? The New Living Testament says, "There were no sick or feeble people among them." What? Not one? You say, well, how could that be? Oh, is it possible that by eating the body of the Passover lamb that every sick person was healed? Is it possible that eating the body was the means whereby healing was brought to the people of God in those days? Could it have been that every sick person was miraculously healed through the lamb's body? And is it then possible that Jesus' body has to do with our healing? Did Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed his blood for us to be reconciled to the Father, forgiven of our sins, and was his body then given to us to produce and bring about our healing? Is that how it works? Listen to Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. You remember we were here last week, went through the entirety, I think, of chapter 53 at that point. We'll be a bit briefer this week. But beginning in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, here we read, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And that sort of translation sort of hints at something, but it's not perhaps very clear. Other translations might make it more clear. The net translation translates it as this: just as many were horrified by the sight of you. He was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. We're talking of a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as we've read before, that prior to being taken to the tree to be nailed up, that Jesus was savagely beaten within literally an inch of his life. And it wasn't just a few little scratches on his face. I mean, you'll see some of these crucifixes here and there, won't you? If you ever wander around a Catholic church, you certainly will. And you'll see, you know, an outstretched, arms outstretched body there. And very often there's a sort of a gash somewhere down by the ribs, and a few trickles of blood here and there. But otherwise, the long-haired gentleman up on this cross looks sort of more or less normal. Well, that didn't happen that way. Again, the note says, just as many were horrified by the sight of you. He was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. His form was so marred, he no longer looked human. Now, that's hard to imagine, particularly if that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was innocent and only ever did good on the earth, and he lived in glory for eternity prior to this. And you think, why did he go through that? What was the point? What was the purpose? Dropping down to chapter 53 and picking up in verse 3. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Which is a hopeless translation, because it tells you nothing at all. And it conceals what the truth actually is. Other translations make it an awful lot better. The Jewish Publication Society says, surely our diseases he did bear, and our pains he carried. And that's exactly what the Hebrew means. Jesus, it says, surely. Now that means definitely. That means for sure. That means certainly. Surely our diseases he did bear, and our pains he carried. Or you could try the literal version. It says, surely he has borne our sicknesses and he carried our pain. Or maybe you like the NET translation. He lifted up our illnesses, he carried our pain. Or try the New Revised Standard Version. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. So it's very plain, Jesus took our infirmities, our diseases, our pains, our sicknesses upon himself, that we need not bear them. Now, even if we don't like those various translations I gave you there, you can find in Scripture another translation. If we turn to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, chapter 8 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8. There's somebody speaking, I think, out there that we can hear. I think I know who it is. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. Because this passage in Matthew actually quotes Isaiah, so we can see exactly how the New Testament writers would quote it. Matthew 8:16. When evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. So we're talking of healing, sickness, and all, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So even Matthew, under inspiration of God's Spirit, quotes Isaiah, and it talks about Jesus taking our infirmities and bearing away our sicknesses. So back to Isaiah for a moment, Isaiah 53. So this prophecy in Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus, and it says, amongst other things, that Jesus literally took our infirmities, our diseases, and our pains. Dropping down to, or carrying on, verse 4, surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, awful translation, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. Now, stripes is what you get when you are beaten and scourged. The NET translation here says, he endured punishment that made us well, because of his wounds we have been healed. And we know that Jesus was, like I said a moment ago, savagely beaten. I think we covered that in part last week. You got to think, well, hold on a moment. If Jesus shed blood is sufficient to pay for the penalty for our sins, then surely, you know, Jesus could have died swiftly. He could have been slain like the lamb was, you know, speared and bled to death. What was the purpose of Jesus spending hours being beaten, kicked, spat upon, pummeled, scourged with a, you know, it's a nasty implement that tore strips of flesh off and ruptured veins and who knows what not, so weak that he could barely stagger with the stake, had to be helped along the way, and then suffer out there for hour after hour after hour of pain and agony and anguish and dehydration before finally being speared late in the afternoon. What's the point of that? He didn't do that to the lamb. The lamb was slain, you know, briefly. Took a few moments to die. And his shed blood, you know, redeemed the people in ancient Egypt. So Jesus could have shed his blood, could he not, more quickly. But Jesus went through something additional, because he was purchasing something else for you and I. By his stripes, it says, we are healed. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. The first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 17. So we're talking about the bread, which Jesus said symbolizes his body, his flesh. And the question is, what does it really mean? What did Jesus give his body for? We know what his blood was about. We don't have to be beaten so savagely, necessarily, to lose your blood. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. You know, God is not partial in that sense. He doesn't have favorites. And you and I do need to be aware of the lives we're leading. And knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we covered that in more detail last week. You know, Jesus' blood is precious, precious to God, valuable to God the Father, precious to Jesus himself, ought to be valuable and precious to you and I. And that's what redeemed us, reconciled us to the Father, paid the penalty of our spiritual sins. Carrying on, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be a Passover lamb, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So the blood, we know the meaning. It's a precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But chapter 2, now looking at the question of the body, chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Interesting, that's a quote from Isaiah 53. A bit later on in the chapter, we did read that part, I think, last week. And of course, There's teaching there as well, that Jesus committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, no deceit. And you and I, of course, should be following that example as well. Some people think it's okay to tell white lies and shade the truth. Well, it's not. It's not. There's no guile, no deceit in Jesus' mouth, and there's not supposed to be any guile or deceit in our mouths either. Carrying on, verse 23, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The margin says, by whose wounds you were healed. So we're forgiven by Jesus' blood of a lamb without blemish, and we are healed by Jesus' stripes, or by his wounds. You know, some people might think, well, you know, talks of healed, does that not mean maybe spiritual healing, by whose stripes you were sort of spiritually healed of your spiritual sickness? I mean, isn't spiritual sickness or sort of like a disease of the spirit, and you're sort of healed of that? It's really talking spiritually, isn't it? And I guess that's quite a common interpretation. It's really talking about forgiving of sins, clearing up our spiritual sort of leprosy. So it's spiritual healing, really. Well, no. The term there, for healing, is the common term throughout the New Testament for physical healing. The word appears about 28 times, and it just means healing. The woman with the issue of blood who touched Jesus' garment was healed. The centurion whose servant was sick unto death was healed. Exact same Greek word. It's the word that appears over and over again as healed, 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 healed. And of course, it is written in Isaiah, Jesus' wounds purchased our healing. You know, God wants us to be well, to enjoy good health. We've got to do our part. Of course, you've got to care for your body. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we've got our part to play. You can't guzzle, tremendous quantities of chocolate cake and huge amounts of beer and alcohol and not get adequate sleep and all the rest of it, and expect to enjoy good health. But where we do occasionally succumb to sickness, ill health, God's made provision. Jesus took our infirmities, bare away our sickness, by his stripes we are healed. And sometimes, we're breaking physical law. Sometimes it's us, ourselves, me personally, myself, not doing things I ought to be doing, not getting adequate sleep. That's usually a decision that we make. Eating foods that really aren't too good, or if they're okay, eating far too much of them. Having zero exercise, apart from flicking the channels on our remote. Well-exercised thumbs, but nothing else. Or, of course, in our society, to be fair, we're often exposed to radiation and chemicals and pollutants and additives in our food and the air and the water. So all around us there are broken laws that affect us, and we do our part as well, very often, by breaking some others. And so sickness and ill health and disease, often part and parcel of our lives. And Jesus paid the penalty for both spiritual sin and physical sins. And there are such things as physical sins, and Jesus paid the penalty for them. We turn to Luke chapter 5. And Luke chapter 5 verse 17. We can see an interesting healing. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Internationally it says to heal them, but we'll see only one got any healing that day. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed. and they sought to bring him in and lay him before him. But when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, so they got to the door, but it's like there's bodies all around the front of the house, clotted by the door. These guys have got their body on a sort of stretcher, and it's like, ooh, we can't get anywhere near the door, let alone get him sort of through the crowds and in front of this this Messiah. I guess it wasn't God's will. Time to go home now. If it was God's will, the crowds would have parted, or Jesus would have floated out and just seen him and just pointed and healed. But I guess, after all, Joel, it wasn't God's will. We'll try again another day, shall we? But thankfully, they didn't do that. Thankfully, they had persistent faith. When they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus, which you got to say is quite something, isn't it? Up there, and they say, where there's a will, there's a way. Come on, lads. And up the steps they go, and think, do you think this is above the room? Nah, it's over there a bit. Try another sort of 10 feet that way. Yeah, I think this is it. This will be, it'll be just below us somewhere. Okay, yeah, we'll get going. Got your sledgehammer or whatever. And they pick their way through the tiles, and you can imagine Jesus down beneath, busy preaching, and suddenly here comes bits of dust and plaster all over the place, and he looks up, and there's a tiny little hole. You see the sky out there, and thinks, interesting. And it all gets bigger, and suddenly there's a face and eyeball staring down, and that's a big smile. Yes, it's the right room, he's down there. And then more tiles disappear, and there's enough space to get a man down. I don't know what I think actually this was Jesus' house, thinking about it. I believe this is in Capernaum, where Jesus did own a house. This was probably Jesus' own property. So I guess he wasn't too fussed. But he says, so they lowered the man down to Jesus in verse 20, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Interesting. When he saw their faith. Well, faith without corresponding actions is dead. And these actions showed the men's faith and also the man's faith. He was allowing himself to be lowered down in front of all this crowd of people through a hole in the roof. And Jesus said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Well, was he the only sinner there? Were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law not sinners? Were others in the crowd not sinners? Well, actually, they were all sinners. But Jesus said to this one man, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, because they didn't say that, they were just thinking it, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now he was doing that to prove he could forgive sins. Well, how does healing somebody prove he can forgive sins? Well, only if the healing is the forgiveness of sins. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God, as you would. Don't know how long he'd been in that stretcher, 3 months, 3 years, 25 years, don't know. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. But Jesus said, I am proving that I can forgive sins because I'm going to heal this person. And the only way you can prove that you're forgiving sins by healing is if healing is the forgiveness of sins. Mr. Armstrong so makes that point in his booklet, The Plain Truth About Healing. He says regarding this incident, he says, quote, this incident reported in all three books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke confirms, in the words of Jesus Christ himself, that physical healing is indeed the forgiveness of sin. Sin is defined as a transgression of law. Physical sin is a transgression of physical law operating in the human body. To pay this penalty in our stead, Jesus was scourged, chastised, beaten with stripes. So that incident in Luke 5 is an illustration that healing is very often the forgiveness of sins. And if there's a penalty, someone has to pay it. And that was Jesus. He paid the penalty. And when in his life did he pay that penalty? When he was sailing a boat across the Sea of Galilee? When he was enjoying a glass of wine at a wedding? When he was up praying on a hilltop? No. When he was being beaten, scourged, because by his stripes or wounds we are healed. Let's turn to James chapter 5, verse 14. James chapter 5 and verse 14. And here we read, is anyone among you sick? Almost implies there might not be. Oh, today around God's people, there wouldn't be any question, is any among you sick? It's a question of those among you who are sick, do the following. But maybe people were healed more commonly, more frequently, and there was much less sickness in those days. Is anyone among you sick? Question mark. If so, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And it says there in verse 15, the prayer of faith, not the prayer of unbelief, or the prayer of, well, God, if it's your will. But then again, you just never know what God's going to do. Well, that wouldn't be the prayer of faith, would it? But the prayer of faith, it says, will save the sick. Now, of course, too often we think, you know, save equals salvation, spiritual, religion, and so on. But, you know, save is just save. If a man's drowning in a river and you throw him a rope and pull him out, you just save the man. Nothing with, you know, going to heaven. It's just saving. Saving means to rescue from destruction. And indeed, a couple of translations will give you the analytical says, and the prayer of faith will cure the one being ill. And Darby says, and the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. Or save, meaning to rescue, you know, from obviously death and the pain and suffering. I mean, God doesn't, if you've broken laws and were sick as a result, then God doesn't just ignore broken law. It has to be paid for, settled. But Jesus did that because he took our infirmities. He took our sicknesses by his wounds. One translation says his bruise. We were healed. Let's turn to Psalms 103. Psalms 103 and verse 1. Psalms 103 and verse 1. Some people think is an expression, you know, healing in the atonement. That sounds very religious, but, you know, actually it's true. I've got a book that some guy from, I don't know, 80 years ago who wrote about healing in the atonement. It's healing in the atonement, and it seemed a bit awkward, the terminology, but yeah, it's when Jesus paid the penalty for our spiritual sins, he also paid the penalty at the same time for our physical sins. Verse 1 of Psalms 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Oh, okay. Great. We've got benefits, do we, by having a covenant with God? Oh, super. I wonder what the benefits would be then. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities. Ah, yes, that's true. Amen. Hallelujah. God forgives all my iniquities. When I sin, if we sin, we go to God, confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. And we all believe that. By and large, most of us go to God and say, sorry, blew it. Transgressed, mistake, weak, sorry. Please forgive me, wash me clean. But notice, who heals all your diseases? So, forgiveness of our iniquities and healing of our diseases. Who heals all your diseases? Of course, some people, Mr. DeCatch and his merry men, will say, that's just, you know, using sort of language in a sort of figurative, general sort of way. It's, after all, it's just religion. It's not actually accurate. But, okay, up to us whether we believe it or not. But Scripture says He forgives all our iniquities, and we all believe that. I would imagine if you're one of those people that doesn't believe that God forgives your sins, you're in serious jeopardy. But then say, oh, well, I believe that part of the verse, but not the next part. Well, that makes no sense, does it? Verse 4, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So, the benefits that we read of there, forgiveness of our sins and healing of all our diseases, purchased and paid for by Jesus at the same time, just before and on the stake, by his beating, his scourging, and then finally, of course, the shedding of his blood. And you and I have a covenant. We drop down to verse 17 there, same chapter. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. And we have a covenant with our covenant God. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26, which will be our final scripture for today. There's a few bits to read from a couple of well-known authorities. I won't identify them to protect, in this case, the guilty. But Exodus chapter 15, we have a covenant with our God because Jesus' blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant. And having covenant with God gives us many benefits. So we're picking up the story here in verse 26 of Exodus 15. And it says, and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Eternal your God, and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I'll put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. You know, right from early on to His people, I am the Lord who heals you. This to the people among whom none was feeble when they left Egypt. And they were, in my view, my opinion is, they were healed when they ate of the body of the Passover lamb. And we've read several times now that Jesus took our infirmities, bare away our sicknesses, that by His stripes we are healed. And when you and I take the Passover, if we're baptized, that is, we'll take the wine, picturing our acceptance of Jesus' blood shed, you know, to pay the penalty of our spiritual sins. And we take the bread for what reason? Why? Why do we take the bread? Well, because it pictures Jesus' body broken for our healing. Now, that's been fairly plain throughout the years in God's church, but not latterly, because a number of individuals say differently. If I can just quote a couple of them in sort of concluding. Here's a gentleman, I'll use that term, Mr. Joe Takach, senior, this would be, and he's quoting 1 Corinthians 10, he says, quotes, now let's consider what 1 Corinthians 11 means when it says that many were sick or had died because they failed to discern the Lord's body. Paul was correcting the Corinthians, explaining that they were missing the point of the Lord's Supper. Not a good term, Lord's Supper. He continues, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul upbraided members for ignoring their sick friends and said further that their selfishness proved they didn't understand the full implications of the Lord's Supper in the Christian life. If they had understood, notice this, they would have seen that by taking the bread, they expressed love for the church. You take the bread because taking the bread expresses your love for the church, not for Jesus' body broken for your healing. He carries on, their love should have been demonstrated by their action of caring for one another. Now, obviously, we should love one another. We should care for one another. That's absolutely correct. But you don't take the bread picturing your love for the church. That's not what it's about. Another quote from another modestly leading pastor out there. I will not identify him. But he says the following. When Paul said that we must be properly discerning the Lord's body, he meant that we cannot take the Passover and at the same time be responsible for any of the division, the broken, shattered condition of the church. The church of God is not to be broken. And it carries on in a sort of similar sort of vein. So these people will teach you. Another one, sorry, there's one last one here. Another church of God says, partaking of the Passover meal, eating the bread, and drinking the wine is an acknowledgement that we are united in Christ. It is an outward symbol of complete unity. Right? Well, let me quote another person. This one's called Herbert Armstrong, and he says the following. Let's review briefly the teaching of the Apostle Paul in his instruction regarding the Passover to the church at Corinth. In regard to taking the bread, symbol of Christ's body beaten with stripes to pay for us the penalty for broken laws governing physical health, the inspired teaching is. Sometimes one quotes those verses. He carries on, this is important. Understand the meaning of what was written here. Taking the broken unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body prior to be taken to the cross that we may be healed. It is important that you understand this. So Mr. Armstrong makes it as plain as could be what the broken bread means. Last quote. Notice 1 Corinthians 11. This is not speaking about a Christian being worthy or unworthy to take Passover. It is speaking of the manner in which we do it. To take it unworthily is to take it in the wrong manner. To take the bread and wine while not truly accepting the body and blood of Christ with a whole heart would be taking it unworthily and to one's damnation. Give thanks to God. Bless the bread as a symbol of his body broken for our physical healing. Well, I guess that's fairly plain, brethren, as we come to conclusion. When you and I take the wine and the bread in a few days' time, do remember the broken bread pictures, the broken body of Jesus Christ our Saviour, whose body was beaten, scourged, whipped, took enormous pain and physical suffering for hour after hour, that we may be healed. You know, don't be fooled into taking the bread thinking of the unity of the church. That is not true. That is false. That would be dangerous to take it in that manner. I think that would be unworthy. Okay, brethren, we'll conclude our Bible study there for today.